suppose for a minute, I mean, we're sitting here watching the rain build outside, and we are watching the hurricanes form in the Atlantic Ocean. Just imagine that there was a news conference at which the leaders of the areas affected were standing before the cameras. And it's something that's been happening a lot in the last week. But let's just suppose that when they asked the people what was going to happen and what should be done, the leaders announced that there's going to be a storm, there's nothing we can do, your property is going to get ruined, and you're going to get hurt. As for us, we're just going to sit back and watch what happens, and in fact, we're rather going to enjoy it because we are the hurricane team, and now we've finally got a hurricane. And while they're talking, there are some other leaders who are sitting in the corner, weeping hysterically and blubbering. Now we scratch our heads and we say, well, that would never happen. In one sense, a hurricane is inevitable. Well, we hope it never happens. I hope it never happens. On one hand, a storm like that, of that size, is inevitable. Once it sets its course towards your area of the country, there's nothing you can do about it as far as diverting its course. We don't have the technology to change the course of a hurricane. We don't have the technology to snuff it out like you would a candle. Once the hurricane is heading your direction, it's on its way. However, that doesn't mean that you get fatalistic and say, oh, whatever happens, happens. Instead, you understand what's going to happen. You understand how to prepare for it. You understand how to deal with it. Last week we finished the book of John. And the last week in September, we're going to start talking about the fall holidays because Rosh Hashanah is that first, I think it's either the last few days of September or the first few days of October. So that starts the fall cycle of holidays. So I didn't want to start a new book study for 3 weeks and then put it on the shelf and say, oh, we'll get back to it. So for these next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about a storm that's in process. But we're not talking about a hurricane. We're not talking about a tropical storm. We're talking about all the turmoil that's going on in the world. I thought it was appropriate to talk about this because in the last 4 or 5 years, I guess you have to be, you know, getting to be of a goodly age like myself where you've lived through enough years to have seen that go back about 5 years, maybe the 10 or 20 years before that, we're kind of calm on the world scene, at least as far as America is concerned. And now all of a sudden, it seems, in the last 7 or 8 years, things have come unglued. And things are continuing to come unglued in the sense that pieces seem to be flying off almost daily. And so I thought it was appropriate to spend 3 weeks talking about really how to deal with this topsy-turvy world, especially in the state that we see it today. This week we're going to be talking about God's overall plan. Because after all, you can't understand the different chapters in the book unless you understand what the book is about. I work in the corporate world during the week. In the corporate world, they put a great emphasis on strategy. Particularly the company I particularly work for now, they are obsessive about it. That the idea is that they want each individual worker from the very routine of taking care of the stock room all the way up to the CEO that sits in headquarters to understand what the mission of the company is so that they can align their own actions with the goals of the company. Well, we as believers ought to understand God's plan so that we can orient ourselves with the overall strategy rather than getting distracted and moving off into all sorts of other directions. It's like the sales department at a major corporation deciding to take 6 months off to redesign and redecorate their offices. That's not quite in alignment with the strategy of the company. And too many believers are off decorating their offices instead of being about the plans of God. So what's going on with this crazy world of ours? Is what we are seeing now abnormal or unusual? Is it something where God has kind of lost control and things are spinning out of his hand to the point where he's wondering how to get it back? And I guess the first question is, did he predict that this was going to happen or not? Our first stop is in Matthew chapter 24. This is a topical study, so I am not going to spend time through every single word of every single verse. Some of you are saying, "Phew." In order to just get the general overview of what's going on in the world and why. Matthew chapter 24, Yeshua was asked, what's going on? Or actually, his disciples and he had walked up to the hills of Jerusalem, and they turned back, and I understand that in ancient days, Jerusalem was a mighty sight, and the temple was a wonderful sight. It was gleaming there on the mountain. It was something that was clearly visible, and it was gorgeous. And so I'm sure his disciples were pointing out those buildings to him. So in Matthew 24, verse 1, Yeshua came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" I'm not going to go into this in detail. Just bear in mind that they asked three questions, and the answers are kind of intermixed. Verse 4, "And Yeshua answered and said to them, See it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famine and earthquakes." Didn't I just see that on the news this morning? I mean, we're seeing this happening all over the world. All over the world. This distinction is rather interesting. Nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. We are certainly seeing that kind of strife in our day, more even than in the 20th century, because that is referring to nation against nation, which we understand, but also more literally people against people, even within a nation. I was wondering, getting ready for this, for speaking today for the sermon, I looked on the internet and I said, well, how much turmoil really was there in the 20th century? I mean, not counting World War I and World War II and Korea and Vietnam and all the rest. How much turmoil really was there around the world? I think it was the Nobel Foundation that I came to. And I couldn't print it out because it was one of these things. It was an interactive map where they had a little scroll bar at the bottom that was decade by decade. You can scroll it through the different parts of the century, and little symbols, icons would show up on the map, little fires where the conflicts would occur. Their conflicts all over the place. There was not a decade in the 20th century where there wasn't at least a dozen conflicts all around the world of armed uprising, either nations against nations or peoples against peoples. You know, ethnicities against ethnicities. And so when we think of things being calm, we fall into that trap of seeing the whole world through American eyes. And we think that everything that's going on in the world has its center place in America, and that's not true. There's some parts of the world that were very much in upheaval, and some parts of the world that were very peaceful. And we just happened to be, for some of the decades of the 20th century, in very peaceful parts of the world. The 21st century, we seem to have been drawn into those obscure little conflicts that in the 20th century we just discounted. We said, oh, that doesn't concern us. Now in the 21st century, all of a sudden, it does. These are conflicts that, to some extent, have been going on for quite a while. So Yeshua is saying that don't expect world peace without Him. There have been utopian expectations that have been going around, even when you research and see the hopes of the establishment of the United Nations, and before that the League of Nations, that somehow if people could just like talk to each other, there would be peace. Sometimes that's true. Certainly with believers that's true. When you're dealing with people who are not believers, oftentimes speaking leads to shouting, and shouting leads to punching, and punching leads to shooting, which is a lot of times what has happened with the United Nations. So the plan of God for this world is not that things are going to get better and better and more peaceful until finally the kingdom will just slide in, which is something that was popular, by the way, in the early years of the 20th century. I think it's called amillennialism or postmillennialism. That's the theological term for it. It's the idea that Yeshua would just kind of slide in after the world was already a utopian kind of place. World War I kind of ended that idea, and then World War II kind of put another bullet in the back of that idea, and so on and so forth. So if the world is not destined to be a peaceful place, so how about believers? Certainly they will have a nice, comfortable place in it. Verse 8, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The important point there, besides the fact that God has not promised us a rose garden, a nice stroll through the garden, is to understand that believers are not called for a nice, comfortable walk in the park. Believers are called to be salt and light in a world that is often hostile to our very existence. And so we should not be surprised when there is an almost irrational hatred of believers. And you can sort of see that in our day when there is a spirit of tolerance towards everyone but believers. That there is this eclecticism that all you have to do is stand up and say, but wait a minute, I know the answer. We don't have to wonder anymore. We don't have to keep on pursuing all these different roads because I know the right road. What happens next usually isn't fun. Usually there's an uproar, an upheaval, and a forcible ejection, or at least a scorning, and all the rest of it. So we should not be surprised when things go badly for us. In some sense, we've been spoiled here in America that we have had a pretty good run of time in which believers were not only tolerated, but have actually been really accepted into really the bargaining table, that believers have really had a place around the table to talk about really the direction of the culture. That is unusual in the history of the world, and it may or may not last. We may be fortunate, we might be blessed, and be able to maintain this for a while, or we could find ourselves in a position that really most of the other places in the world place believers, which is in a very stressful situation. It's a place where people's faith are tested. Faith is tested day by day. As we just saw in this passage, that sometimes it's tested to the point where you can find out who's real and who's not. Because those who are not real say, this is too much for me, I'm out of here. Whereas those who are real, they will endure through any sort of trial that the world has to bring. So the predicted state, the prophesied state of the political situation and really the state of the world is not this utopian vision of a world that keeps getting better and better and better and better until finally Yeshua can come in, place is all clean and swept and painted and all ready to go, and he just comes marching right in and everybody says, there you are, we're all ready for you. Not the way it's planned. Not the way it's planned. So what about the spiritual state of the world? Is the spiritual state of the world going to be any different? I mean, the rest of this passage goes on to describe that when Yeshua comes back, it's not going to be ushering in, but rather it's going to be with great judgment. Great judgment. Actually, let's go down there a little further. down to verse 21 of Matthew 24. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe him, for false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. By the way, from Deuteronomy chapter 18 that we saw in the Torah portion, it said don't listen to people who are the diviners and the sorcerers and all the rest. And this is why, because God allows those people sometime to have great power, but that doesn't mean they're to be listened to. Verse 25, behold, I have told you in advance. I have told you in advance. So be aware and be prepared. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's see what the spiritual state of the world will be like. For surely the gospel will spread throughout all the world, and people will just keep getting better and better, even though their leaders might be causing trouble. So 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. In verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. If that didn't describe the current state of the church in the world, I don't know what does. I don't know what does. A bunch of weak and worldly and corrupt people who get together once a week to play church and to assuage their consciences without a desire to make any lasting changes in it. And they are, as God has decreed, difficult days. Those difficult days really has begun in the time of the disciples, and they extend even to today and past. One of the things Yeshua said in chapter 24 that I didn't key on was he said these are the beginning of birth pangs. The nature of birth pangs is that they get greater and greater intensity, and you ask yourself, well, is this the last one? You can't tell if it's the last one until the baby's born. And so, too, we're seeing all this stuff happening, and people are saying, well, this means Yeshua is coming back soon. Well, I would provisionally agree with them. My question is, what do you mean by soon? In God's eyes, it's soon. Maybe not so in our eyes. I mean, there have been a lot of things that have been going on that indicate that God is working His plan, but we don't know how long the plan is. It's like being in a movie theater where you didn't know how long the movie was, and even if you did, it wouldn't matter because you didn't have a wristwatch anyway. So the plan of God, we know it's unfolding. We can watch the different events come together, but we don't know how long the movie is. And even if we did know, we don't have a clock. But we do know that today, this is certainly being true of the population in general, and even of people who claim to be believers, to having that form of godliness but denying its power. People who have made some sort of a statement, some kind of a declaration, who will answer on the form, yes, check, yes, I've been born again, I know God, I've been redeemed, but yet any survey that has been taken that I'm aware of the lifestyle of those who claim to be believers versus those who do not, there is no, as they would say, statistically significant difference between the results for believers and the results for non-believers, with the possible exception that in some categories the believers fare worse, that they would fare worse. So this is not the Word of God as I understand it, but yet in some sense there is a slogan in finances that says bad money drives out good money. In some sense, bad doctrine drives out good doctrine. That this doctrine of do as you like, but claim verbal allegiance to God has seemed to have captivated so many that nowadays this has been particularly true. The secular world has even come up with a term for this. Europe tends to be a little bit ahead of us. Europe is maybe one generation ahead of us. And what I've heard even secular commentators say is they've called Europe a post-Christian environment. In other words, they have fallen into this. If people knew their Bibles, they would understand that the Word of God came through Europe. It made a difference in the behavior of people in Europe. In fact, most sound movements of God were not started by Americans, but they were started by Europeans. I'm not talking about some of the things of error, but things like the Wesley brothers and some, but not all of the things that Martin Luther said. I mean, he said some very weird anti-Semitic things in the later part of his life, but in general, a lot of the things he did and said. And we had all these things coming out of Europe, all this calling back to sound doctrine and sound living and sound practice came out of Europe. And it left Europe, pretty much. At least in America, when people do surveys, there are more people that I term sympathizers. In other words, these are people who at least pray from time to time and attend church and will at least write down, yes, I believe there is a God. In Europe, that's no longer true. I mean, in America, the attendance at churches and synagogues is something, I think it's still a little more than majority. I seem to remember the survey being like 50-some percent or 60%, something like that. And when you look at people attending at least once during a year, it's very high. It's like 70 or 80%. Whereas you look in Europe, it's like just the opposite. It's like the people who attend regularly is like 5 or 10%. It's very, very low. And people who say they would believe in God is very, very low. So this, unless this sort of thing is checked, people fall even further away from God. But God predicted that this was going to happen. So we should not be surprised when it does happen, and it should not derail our faith when we look at the world and say, well, if this is true, why are people being so dismissive of it when we see so many false things that are spreading like wildfire? And I think you've just answered your question, because typically things that are false, if they spread, they have that little bit of a twist to it that makes them attractive. But when it's truth, you're stuck with it. You can't really, if it's going to stay true, you can't twist it and shove it and beat it and twist it and pull it and try to make it more attractive to people, because it is what it is. It's raining outside. That's the truth. I could say it's not. That would be a lie. I could say it's just drizzling. That would be a lie too. So I'm looking out the window, it's pouring out there. I mean, for goodness sakes, we're heading into a tropical storm. It's not going to be drizzling. So you can take the truth and try to make it palatable, but you're stuck with the fact that it's the truth. And you can't twist the truth, because then it becomes a lie. So it makes sense that people would reject the truth because they have concocted some story, some pleasant sort of thing. I call it American standard religion. This great fuzzy ball of stuff that's been collected from all kinds of different religions to be a nice kind of fuzzy place to snuggle down to. Not really what God revealed in scriptures anymore, but it uses some of the same terminology and to feel kind of comfortable. So why is all this happening? Turn me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Down in verse 16. It begins, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I wanted to start this verse because we have to take that into context. Even in the midst of what we had just said about in Matthew 24 about the difficulties of difficult times for believers, and in 2 Timothy 3 about how people would reject the word, it's no reason to be ashamed because it's the truth. whether people believe it or not, it's the truth. If you want to believe that it's a nice sunny day out there, okay, but it wouldn't be the truth. It wouldn't be the truth. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I could launch into a long diatribe at this point about creation versus evolution, but I'll behave myself. Maybe I'll launch into that diatribe during the question and answer period and we can talk about that. But basically, anybody with half a brain looks out at creation and says, somebody made this. And it's amazing to look at all the contortions and all the rest of it. I don't even remember the name of the book, but we were in the bookstore the other day. We were walking through it, and I passed by this table, and there is this book by an atheist and a scientist or whatever. And I picked it up, and I put it down because I was getting riled. But the logical twists and turns and all the rest of it that people go to justify a decision that they've already made. The decision they've already made is that there is no God, and then the rest of it is twisting and turning and all the rest of it to try to justify that decision. That God says that they're without excuse, because when you look at something created, there ought to be a creator. And so if people aren't ready to take even that step, then they are in utter rebellion against even the concept of God. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In this country, we don't bow down before actual idols, although in other parts of the world they do. Although as far as the form of corruptible man, it's not so much the form of corruptible man as far as the notion of man himself. There is a very powerful movement called humanism, which really takes man as being God, or mankind, or the concepts of man as being God. So although I believe this part of Romans is probably talking about emperor worship and worshiping rulers, it really extends beyond that into any sort of worshiping of everything, anything but God. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And to sum up, sum up in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. It starts with a denial of God. Starts with a denial of God's authority, and then God allows their mind to be darkened, leading to bad conduct and even self-destructive conduct, leading finally to judgment. So God's plan, He predicted all these things to happen. In a sense, putting together Romans with the rest of this, in a sense, what's going to happen is that God is going to allow mankind, in their own darkened heart, to finally have their moment when they can run things by themselves. And then they run it into such corruption and evil that God steps in to purify it. Because at that point, everyone knows just how bankrupt and worthless it all is. Our final stop, 1 Peter chapter 4. Rather than just going away with oh, woe is me. The hurricane is coming. There's nothing we can do about it. Instead, in 1 Peter 4, and this will be a theme not only of this week. This week just started off with the overview of the plan of what's happening and why. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk more specifically about what believers have done or what believers are to do about it, or what sort of lives we are to live. In 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1, therefore, since Messiah has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Here's the instructions. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Yeshua the Messiah, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay? So that really is the plan. It's like what we would expect people to do when the storm is coming, is we expect them to give us a list of preparations. This is what you should do. Not hysterically blubbering in the corner, not fatalistically accepting it and saying, well, we're all going to die, but there's nothing we can do about it. Instead, this is what God is saying, is that this should stir us up more and more towards His service. It is only when our mind gets distracted and we start thinking, well, the world is flying apart. Well, that's the nature of the world, because it wasn't really glued together all that well to begin with. Well, it was in the very beginning, but then after the sin of Adam, cracks started forming, and so it's no wonder that stuff starts flying off a bit. But our expectations need to be not in this world, but in the world to come, and in the kingdom of God. And as the limitations of our physical world become clearer and clearer, it should drive us ever more vigorously into service of that kingdom which does not perish, that kingdom in which there are no cracks forming, that kingdom in which there is no corruption, that kingdom which shall never perish, that heritage that is ours. And it should cause us to look around. It's sort of like the child who has spent all afternoon building the sandcastle instead of having fun with his family, being obsessed with the building of that sandcastle. And then in the evening, the tide coming in and washing away that sandcastle, saying to himself, why did I waste my time on it? So too many of the things that we are pouring our lives into nowadays will be like that sandcastle, that this world is not built to last. It's not a permanent place. It is a place that is rickety at best. It is like a boat that is leaking, and there's a board that's loose up front that we know when that board comes loose, the water's going to come pouring in. That it's just not something in which to place our trust. It's not something that we should rely on to get us very far. We are in this world to serve God. We are to serve people. We are to be about His business. Anything else, it's going away. It's going away. And the fact that it's going away should not shock us or surprise us or frighten us or depress us, because it is the nature of it to go away. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for putting our affections and our trust and even sometimes our entire life into the world around us that's perishing. Continue to remind us that there is a kingdom which does not perish. Continue to focus us so that with all the things that are going on in the world around us, it should not terrify us, but rather fortify our trust in you. That perfect love should drive out all fear. That in resting in you, we shall have your peace and your comfort and your joy, resting in your grace, knowing that we have a place in your kingdom forever through the blood of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.